Good morning. All right, everybody get your Bibles out and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 is where we're going to start. And if you got a Bible, turn there. If you got a Bible app, get it out, turn there. If you don't, stuff will be up on the screens, but write it in your notes. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 is where we're starting. I want you to get there. I want you to see this. You got to see what I'm about to point out to you in the text. I'll give you a second. Galatians 3, verse 23. I don't hear a whole lot of Bibles turning pages, so I'm going to assume you got it. If you got it, say, got it. All right, that's most everybody. Galatians 3:23. Here's what it says. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, I know last week Todd covered some of this, but we got to go back to this to propel us into chapter 4 this week, because you've got to see this massive shift that takes place in this text. Let me say that again. You have to see. You cannot miss the massive shift that takes place in this text. I want you to see this again. Verse 23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. If you got a Bible, underline that. If you got a Bible app, use your highlight tool. Highlight that. If you don't, then just make a note in your notes. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And then verse 25 and 26, underline this. It says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There's a massive shift that takes place here. Prior to faith, we were all held captive by the law. The law, which we've all broken, it accuses us. But not only does it accuse us, it actually convicts us. And I'm not talking about the my heart feels convicted short of conviction. That's something the Holy Spirit does. I'm talking about the criminal type of conviction. The law convicts us. Like we've broken the law, therefore we're going to jail. So the law accuses us, it convicts us, and it also throws us in prison, spiritual prison, so that we can sit there and await our death sentence. This was our condition prior to faith. Captives, prisoners, slaves. But, verse 25. And 2 weeks ago I said this, the word but. It's one of the smallest words in the English dictionary, but it's had one of the greatest impacts on all of history. It's the stop sign of scripture. We see the word but, we got to slam on our brakes and look both ways. We can't roll through the stop sign. If we do, we can miss it, miss what God's wanting to show us, and seriously get hurt. So prior to faith, we were captives. We were prisoners. We were slaves. But now that faith has come, that's no longer our condition. In Christ, we are no longer captives. In Christ, we're no longer prisoners. We're no longer slaves awaiting our coming death sentence. But instead, in Christ, we're free. But notice this. It doesn't just say in Christ, we're free. What does it actually say? Look at verse 25. It says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. In other words, we're no longer held captive. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. It doesn't just say that in Christ we're free. It actually says in Christ we are sons of God. Now, it would be great if all it said was in Christ you're free. That would be amazing. That would be good enough. However, God has destined us for so much more than just freedom. He has destined us to be sons. Now, let me hit pause for a second. I don't know that I can do it justice this morning. I've been praying that God would enable me to articulate to you what I feel like he has been impressing so hard on my heart this week. But I'm telling you, I truly believe that what we're about to study this morning could significantly impact your relationship with God. I don't think there's a better text in Scripture. I don't think there's another text in Scripture that does as good a job as this as describing what God wants our relationship with him to look like. And maybe it's just me. I don't think it is, but maybe it's just me. Maybe at the end of this, like, y'all are going to look at me and be like, dude, duh, glad like you saw this now, finally. But I feel like, man, this whole week, God's been pressing this on my heart, helping me see what he really wants my relationship with him to look like. So if by chance, any of you in here happen to struggle with how you relate to God, like I do, I really think this text is going to significantly change that today. And it all comes back to this massive shift that you see here in these four verses. There's a massive shift in how we relate to God. I don't know if you've seen it yet. I want to make sure you see this. Verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Verse 25, but now. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is a shift from us being captives to us being sons. And as captives, we relate to God as judge, but as sons, we relate to God as father. And guys, this is huge. I think this is going to significantly change your relationship, what I'm about to say to you right here. Way too many of us, though we have crossed over because of faith in Jesus Christ, way too many of us live more like captives than we do sons. Too many of us, though we've been set free from sin through faith, too many of us have yet to realize the change that has been set in motion, not by us, but by God and how we relate to God. And so as a result, we continue to live in fear. As a result, we continue to live with shame. As a result, we continue to live like we've got to prove to the judge that we are sincerely sorry, that we have sincerely changed. We continue to live like we have limited access to God in the same way that a prisoner has limited access to the judge. But listen, that is not what God wants your relationship with him to be like. You've got to see this massive shift. As captives, we relate to God as judge. But if by faith we are in Christ, we are not captives anymore. We're sons. Therefore, as sons, we relate to him as father. Friday night, I was talking to a guy. He and I have been trying to connect all week. And he had some questions, some things that he's wrestling with in his life. And so we finally connected late Friday night over the phone. And I just want to preface what I'm about to tell you with this. I think what he feels is really similar to what a lot of people in this room feel, whether our situation is the same as his or not, or whether we would phrase it in the same way that he would or not. I think the way that he feels is very similar to how a lot of us feel in here. So we're talking on the phone, and he begins to share his story with me. And essentially, he grew up around religion. He grew up around a good moral family. 13 years of his life, he went to Catholic school, learned, you know, a lot of stuff in Catholic school. And then on top of that, like essentially this work / prove yourself version of religion was ingrained in him from the time that he was a little kid. And as we're talking on the phone, at least twice, almost word for word, he said this: "I just want to know what it feels like to be saved." Now, I don't know if this guy's a believer yet, honestly. But I think that many of us who are believers, we are still yet to really know what it feels like to be saved because we live more like captives than we do sons. So that's the question that I really want to wrestle with this morning. What does it feel like to be saved? What does it feel like to be a son of God? So again, verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now again, let me hit the pause button because I want to bring some clarity to this. Verse 27, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Let me be very clear. Paul's not suggesting that we're saved through water baptism. That would be completely contradictory to everything that he has been so aggressively trying to explain to us up to this point. Up to this point, he's been working so hard to show these Galatians and us that circumcision and no action, for that matter, by us, can save us. Therefore, getting up here on a stage and going swimming in a kiddie pool during the middle of church, that cannot save you. Baptism is symbolic, and you don't get baptized unless that which baptism symbolizes is actually true about you. So here's what baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which becomes your death and your resurrection when you put your faith in Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that when you put your faith in Christ, it is like you have died with Christ. His death becomes your death. And it says, if you have died with Christ, then surely you've also been raised with Christ. So when we put our faith in Christ, this sin debt that we have racked up that we can't pay for in our lifetime, his death actually pays for that, brings our account back to zero. But not only that, and you got to hear this, not only that, but his perfect life and his special standing with God actually gets added to our account. Let me say that again. Not only does his death pay for our sin debt, bring our account back to zero, but on top of that gets added his perfect life, his perfect righteousness and holiness gets credited to our account, as well as his special standing with God. This is what Paul means when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In other words, put on Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 says, to those who've linked themselves to Christ through faith, it says this, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is what it is to become sons of God. So back to Galatians 3:26, it says this, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And this massive shift from captives to sons has huge implications on our life. And here's the first. To be a son of God is to have a special, unifying bond with other sons of God that overrides all potential barriers. Let me say that again. It's a little bit of a mouthful. It's the shortest I could get it. To be a son of God is to have a special, unifying bond with other sons of God that overrides other potential barriers. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in a minute, when we get to chapter 4, verse 6, Paul's going to say, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That same Spirit that God gives to us, when it comes in contact with other people who have that Spirit, it cries out, my brother or my sister. It reminds me of what happens in Luke chapter 1, verse 41. I don't know if you remember this, but Elizabeth, who was carrying John the Baptist in her womb at that point, was going to meet with Mary, and Mary was carrying Jesus in her womb at that point. The Spirit of God, it says, was at work in both of them, and it says when Elizabeth walked into the house and heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped within her womb. I think it's very similar what happens in our hearts when we come in contact with other believers. To be a son of God is to have something in our hearts that unexplainably leaps or draws us to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our church should be unexplainable to outsiders because of the odd and unusual unity and friendships that exist between people who in normal cultural circles would not be hanging out with each other. That's why Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So again, verse 28, Galatians 3:28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul, he brings up three issues that were huge in their culture, which also ironically happen to be still huge in our culture today. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. He's talking about race. Then he says there's neither slave nor free. He's talking about social status. Then he says there's no male or female. He's talking about gender. Now these distinctions, they still exist. Those are real distinctions. But when it comes to how we relate to God, if we're in Christ, we all relate to him in the same way. So it doesn't matter if you're white or you're black or you're Hispanic or whatever. If you're in Christ, we all have the same access to God. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor or you are somebody in society or you are nobody in society. If we're in Christ, we all have the same access to God. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. If you're in Christ, we all have the same access to God. Again, the distinctions, they still exist. And they still have implications on our life today. But ultimately, when it comes to our relationship with God, we are all on the same level. This totally impacts how we relate to each other as Christians. We have this unique, unifying quality about us. It reminds me of this. I'm 11 years in on my, working on my master's. Started in 2007. Why are y'all laughing at that? I don't understand. It's a 94-hour degree. It's called a Master of Divinity, which is the dumbest name when you think about it, because I guess in the end, they're going to say, hey, congratulations, here's your Master of Divinity. What is that saying, that I've mastered divinity? When you think about it, that's the stupidest thing ever. Anyways, hopefully I finish in the next, I don't know, couple semesters. We'll see. But I'm going through a seminary in New Orleans, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and I started in 2007. Early on, I would go down there pretty frequently for these 1 week like boot camp courses where you spend all this time in class and then all this homework leading up to it and afterwards. And while I was down there, I'd a couple years before, through another event, gotten linked to a ministry that was right across the street from the seminary. The seminary in New Orleans, it is right in the heart of literally, you go outside the seminary campus and there's still homes today. There's still homes that have the X's on them from Hurricane Katrina that they wrote the number of dead people and other, you know, they had their way of symbolizing what they found at that home. It's not even been touched since Katrina. So it's in a unique part of New Orleans. And right across the street, there's essentially a halfway house for men. And I'd gotten connected with this ministry in the past. And so while I was down there, every time I go down there in the evenings, I'd go hang out with these dudes at this halfway house. And one of the first times that I was doing this, they, after the week, invited me and said, hey, every Friday morning, they get up at 5 a.m. and they study the Bible together, kind of a quiet time together, pray together. But then on Fridays, they have a special worship time together. And they said, hey, you should come and join us Friday morning for our worship time. And I'm thinking, sweet. Now, a little bit more perspective here. New Orleans, it's like the crack cocaine capital of the South. And so this halfway house, I mean, it was full of some rough dudes off the streets in New Orleans. I mean, some of them had come from really wealthy backgrounds but blew it all because of getting addicted to crack cocaine. Some had come from just being on the streets their whole life, being addicted to crack cocaine and other substances, and they're all living in this one house. At this time, there are about 70 now. I think there's about 150 in that house that are rotating through the years. So I get there on Friday morning, and it was the coolest setting. So I walk in, they're dead silent as they're all studying the Bible. They study for about an hour just quietly at their seats. And then at one point, a guy gets up and he kind of starts the worship gathering. And it was not at all what I expected, right? He gets up and he says, all right, open your hymnals to hymnal number, you know, whatever. Just imagine some old school hymnal for the sake of us all being on the same page. Let's just say it was Amazing Grace. And so it wasn't Amazing Grace, but it basically sounded like that. So they all get these notebooks out that had copied pages of hymnals. I don't know if that's like breaking copyright laws, but whatever, they did it, and because I don't think they could afford the hymnals. And so they had these notebooks out, turned to that hymn, and then this dude, he rolls out this big marching band bass drum, like one of those drums that's like this, and he leans it in front of him, and he whips out this street, I can't do it and talk, I'm super white. He whips out this, you know, street beat, right? And they just all start singing Amazing Grace or whatever the hymn was to this street beat. And it was the coolest thing. I'm in this room with about 70 dudes that had recently come to know Christ, overcoming addiction in their life, and they are just belting at the top of their lungs, singing out this old school hymn to this bass drum. But that's not what made the situation so amazing to be in. What made this situation so awesome was, under any other circumstances, if this room was full of these 70 dudes from all their different backgrounds, from all their different gangs, from all their different races and ethnicities, and the places they'd come from on the streets of New Orleans, if it weren't for the fact that Jesus Christ was living in each of them, it would have been like the deadliest brawl in that room in all of New Orleans. So what does it feel like to be saved? What does it feel like to be a son of God? Many of you know what I'm talking about as I'm explaining this. You have just this unexplainable love and bond with people who, when you think about it, honestly, you kind of laugh, because if it weren't for Jesus living in the two of you, like, you probably wouldn't hang out with them because you think they're weird, or vice versa, right? To be a son of God is to have a special unifying bond with other sons of God that overrides all potential barriers. Secondly, to be a son of God is to be an heir to a huge inheritance. To be a son of God is to be an heir to a huge inheritance. So look at verse 29, Galatians 3. It says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to a promise. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 7. It says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I want to point this out. Paul very intentionally uses the word son here. He intentionally doesn't say you're children of God, and he intentionally doesn't say you're sons and daughters of God. He very specifically says you're sons, and there's a reason, there's actually two very culturally relevant reasons that he says that. The first is he says you're sons and not children of God, because he's contrasting what he says in verse 29 and in chapter 4, verse 7 with what he says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I want you to see this. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In their culture, until you were a certain age, it didn't matter who you were, and it didn't matter what kind of inheritance you had coming for you. Until you crossed from child to son, you were essentially treated like a slave. So for Paul to very intentionally say you are sons of God, not children of God, he's saying you are now entering into a new relationship with your father that now you are prepared to receive this inheritance. Now, secondly, he very intentionally says sons and not sons and daughters. He's not being chauvinistic in this. In their culture, the inheritance was reserved for the sons, not the daughters. So again, Paul's not being chauvinistic in not saying sons and daughters. He's actually being extremely countercultural in saying this. Because in their culture, women had very little place in society. And you look at what he says in verse 28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, and there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. I mean, in verse 28, he is saying something extremely counterculture when he says, look, if you are a fella or if you are a girl, it doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, then you are both sons of God. You are both to inherit the inheritance of God. So to be a son through faith is to say that you now have an inheritance. To be a son is to be an heir to a huge inheritance. So my sophomore year in high school, I transferred to this private school. And there's a whole story behind how that happened. But it was a very wealthy school. I was on full scholarship. That's the only way that it worked for us because we were broke, right? And pretty much everybody in the school was loaded. These kids, their parents were super wealthy. I mean, I didn't fit in there at all. When I turned 16, I didn't even get my driver's license yet because I couldn't afford a car. And so 17, I finally was like, I guess I'll go get my driver's license. I'd mowed enough lawns, you know, bought a jank 1989 Bronco 2. Anyways, for them, when they would turn 16, it was like a huge deal. They'd get Camaros, brand new Corvettes. I remember them getting brand new it was in Texas, so brand new, like huge trucks with like 700-inch lifts on them, you know, and these big old tires. A little bit of hyperbole there, but you get the point. They would get these brand new cars that were just like super awesome and nice. And I'm just going to be real with you. They were some of the worst kids I'd ever met in my life. Now, let me ask you, have you ever known a kid whose parents are like really, really wealthy? Think about what were they like? And I want to be cautious here. I don't want to make a blanket statement because I know a blanket statement here would not be fair at all. But I can tell you what I observed in these students at this school. One of the most common qualities I saw in these kids at my high school was how reckless they were with their money, their reputation, and even their lives. Like I couldn't hang out with them. That's why I didn't fit in. I couldn't hang out with them because I couldn't afford to hang out with them. They spent money extravagantly. And not only that, but they did some stupid things, risking, in fact, ruining their reputations just because they didn't care about that. They did things that cost them their reputation. They took some ridiculous risks that had the potential to completely change the trajectory of their life, but they took those risks because they really weren't afraid. They felt like daddy could bail them out. And in a lot of cases, daddy did bail them out. There were some things they did in the school that otherwise they would have gotten a lot of trouble for, but daddy threw some money down and bailed them out, you know? Or there's some things that happened. In fact, there was one thing, my class, my sophomore year actually, my class was like the worst class in the school. And a bunch of them went to this party one weekend, all got intoxicated and went and vandalized a bunch of cars right next to this really expensive golf course. Ended up in the paper, ruined a lot of their reputations. It was bad. Now, again, not a blanket statement, but oftentimes kids with rich parents live recklessly because they know they've got a big inheritance coming. So they don't worry about money. They don't worry about reputation. They don't worry about life. Here's my point. I want to suggest that as heirs according to the promise of God through Jesus, we too should live recklessly. Now, I'm not talking about recklessly for sinful purposes. I'm talking about recklessly for kingdom purposes. We should spend our money extravagantly for kingdom purposes. Like, outsiders should look at us and think, you guys are idiots. But who cares if we go broke in this life? we've got a huge inheritance coming. Like, we should be willing to risk our reputations for kingdom purposes. Who cares if our reputations get ruined, if it's for good reasons? We have a huge inheritance coming that will fix and change all of that. We should take huge, ridiculous risks for kingdom purposes. We've got a daddy who is big enough to bail us out. So what does it feel like to be saved? What does it feel like to be a son of God? It is like, it's like being a kid with rich parents. We don't have to worry about money. We don't have to worry about our reputation. We don't have to worry about tiptoeing around trying to avoid risks and protect our life. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, I wish I put these up on the screen because I think you're going to have to see this to understand what I'm pointing out. So maybe write this down, look at it later. Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, like inherit the world, did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. Now you compare that to Galatians 3:29, and it says that if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. You remember Abraham's offspring and Abraham, heirs of the world? So if you're a Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So to be a son of God is to be Abraham's offspring, and to be Abraham's offspring is to be heir of the world. Romans 8:15 to 17 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now compare that to Hebrews 1:2. Romans 8 says we're heirs of God and heirs with Christ. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things. So to be a son of God is to be an heir with Christ, and to be an heir with Christ is to be an heir of all things. So to be a son of God is to be an heir of a massively huge inheritance. Third thing, to be a son of God is to know God in the same way a son knows his father. To be a son of God is to know God in the same way a son knows his father. Look at Galatians 4, verse 6. It says, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this goes back to the massive shift that we saw at the beginning in how we relate to God. As captives, we relate to God as judge. As sons, we relate to God as father. And I'm just going to say this again. Way too many of us, though we've crossed over through faith in Christ, we live more like captives than we do sons. Way too many of us, even though we have been set free from captivity to our sin through faith in Jesus, we are yet to realize the change that has been set in motion by God in our lives and how we relate to him. And so as a result, we continue to live in fear, we continue to live in shame, we continue to try to prove to the judge that we're sorry, that we've truly changed, and we continue to act like we have limited access to God, like a prisoner has limited access to a judge. And again, that is not what God wants our relationship with him to look like. God wants us to approach him like he's our dad, because he is. My dad, he is far from perfect. He's going to watch this. Dad, you are far from perfect. And he and I have had some serious relational issues throughout my life. But my dad, I've got an awesome dad in so many ways. One of the things I love about my dad is I can call him whenever I want. And I do. I talk to him a lot, usually at least once a week. He calls me, I call him. I know that I can call him whenever I want because almost any time I call him, it pretty much doesn't matter what he's doing. He's typically going to stop what he's doing, even if it's work-related, and he's going to answer my phone call and talk to me. And we have the best phone conversations. It's usually when I'm driving because I have nothing else to do, so I'm like, oh, I'll call dad. So I call my dad, and I'm driving. He's driving a lot because he drives a lot for his job. And I get so into the conversation, like I'm able to be very real with my dad. And very honest with my dad. I get so into the conversation that it kind of captivates me to the point that I lose track of where I'm going. You know, it's kind of a joke with me and him that I'm either going through a drive-thru getting food when I call him, or I'm making a wrong turn because I start to habit drive. You ever habit drive? You kind of zone out, and you know, for me, it's I always end up at the church when I'm trying to go somewhere else. This happened a lot in my last place. Oh, it's so frustrating. Like, I'm running behind, right? And I'm thinking about, oh, shoot, what's my excuse going to be? But then I end up habit driving to the church when I'm supposed to be going to the complete other side of town. It's happened to me twice, not running late, but ending up here at the church. Since I moved to Ankeny, I'm starting to habit drive here already. Or have you ever been talking on the phone and you just completely zone out, and then like 20 minutes later, you just show up in your driveway at the house and you're like, I don't remember like the last 20 minutes of how I got here. How did I get here? I hope I didn't kill anybody on the way, you know? I don't remember a speed bump in my neighborhood. I hope that was actually a speed bump and not, you know, something else. So my conversations with my dad, they're great. Like, they're captivating. Like, he and I love to talk. We talk all the time. He calls me. He wants to talk to me. One of the things I love about my dad is growing up, especially in high school and college, even sometimes does this now. They're visiting in a couple weeks. I hope he does this in a couple weeks. But he'll like slip me a $20 bill. And then he'll say something like, don't tell mom, you know. He always does it like he's a drug dealer or something. He's like, hey, I love you, son. He's got it like stashed in his hand. You know, he's like, don't tell your mom, you know. But he wants to bless me. He wants to encourage me. He wants to see me succeed. He wants to cheer me on. He wants to support me. And when I would screw up as a kid, of course he would discipline me, but he would do it with love in his heart. Now, I know that for some of you, the dad comparison is not a good one. To compare God to a father, it hurts. Because for some of you, I know you haven't even known your father. And maybe you've known your father, but he's essentially been absent from your life. Some of you, I know that you were abused by your dad. Others of you, you were and still are being emotionally beat up by your dad. But listen, it doesn't matter if your dad was a good dad or a bad dad or an absent dad or an abusive dad or whatever. God is the dad that none of us have ever had. Luke 11:11-13, Jesus says, what father among you, if he has a son who asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, instead of an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. And I mean, obviously, what's the rhetorical answer to those questions? I mean, how many of you dads, your son comes to you and says, dude, I'm hungry. Can you, I don't know, cook me a sandwich? Who cooks sandwiches? Cook me a piece of fish, all right? Give me a fish. Let's just go with the text. Give me a fish, right? More culturally relevant for them than for us, but give me a fish. How many of you instead are gonna be like, yeah, I'll get your fish. Hold on a second. Boom, snake, you know, and throw it in their face. Who would do that? Nobody. You know, you're a horrible person if you do that, right? Or if your son says, hey, give me an egg, how many of you would be like, ha, boom, scorpion? You wouldn't do that. It's a ridiculous illustration because it would be ridiculous for a father to do that. And so Jesus turns and says, if you then, though you are evil, can give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven want to give good gifts to those who ask him? In other words, man, you fathers, you're sinful. And your love is far from perfect, yet you still want to love your kids. How much more then does your Father in heaven, who is perfect and is the source of love, want to love you? God is the dad that none of us have ever had. God's Father love is perfect. And as 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. So what does it feel like to be saved? What does it feel like to be a son of God? It's like having a super close relationship with your dad. A dad that wants to talk to you a lot. A dad that'll always make himself available to you. A dad that you can be totally real with. A dad that wants to bless you and take care of you. A dad that wants you to succeed. A dad that, yeah, he'll discipline you, but he'll discipline you out of love and for your best interest. God wants you to come to him like a son goes to a good father. So to be a son of God is to know God in the same way a son knows his father. So again, what does it feel like to be saved? What does it feel like to be a son? It's to have a special unifying bond with other sons of God that overrides all potential barriers. It's to be an heir of a huge inheritance, and it's to know God in the same way that a son knows his father. Now, looking at this text, honestly, there's a ton more to be said about this passage. Chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about Jesus coming in the fullness of time. I wish we could chop that up. It was so strategic when God sent Jesus. We see the same thing with Pentecost. It was so strategic that God sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We worship a very strategic God. Chapter 4, verse 5, talks about adoption, which we've essentially been talking about that, what it means to be a son. But I mean, the shift in the conversation here in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about justification now here to adoption is a significant shift and a huge biblical idea. And honestly, I wish that we could get some parents up here who have adopted kids to teach on this, because you have learned so much through the gospel, through adopting your kids. We learn a lot about the gospel through marriage. We learn a lot about the gospel, I assume, through having kids. We learn a lot through the gospel, I think, through adoption. And I think adoption is one of the most powerful pictures of the gospel. But going back to what I said at the beginning, as I've wrestled with this text this week, I'm just being real with you. God has spoken so deeply into my heart about the type of relationship that he wants to have with me. And if I can be honest with you, the thing that has grabbed my heart the most is the fact that to be a son of God is to know God in the same way a son knows his father. Perfect love casts out fear. God wants to have this relationship with us. He could have just justified us and left it at that, but no, he adopted us. He made us sons. He could have just set us free, but he didn't. He made us sons. And so here's my prayer this morning. My prayer this morning is that you would walk out of here and walk in the fullness of your salvation. My prayer is that you would stop living like a captive and start living like a son, because if you are in Christ, that is who and what you are. My prayer is that you would enjoy your salvation to the fullest extent, knowing that you're not just free in Christ, but you are a son of God through faith in Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, God, we just want to honor you and thank you for being the Father to us that you are. Lord, thank you for not just justifying us in the past through faith in you, not just allowing our relationship with you to just be centered around that moment in the past, but thank you, Lord, for allowing your relationship with us to be continuing today as you've adopted us as your sons. And thank you for the implications that has on our life, the unique relationship that we have with other believers in Christ who have the same spirit of your son living in them. Thank you for that unique bond that we have. Lord, thank you that that means we have a huge inheritance. Lord, I pray that we would be people who live like we got a rich daddy. Lord, I thank you that that means that you want us to relate to you in the same way that a son relates to his father. Lord, I pray that you would help that picture to sink into our hearts and completely change the way that we feel in your presence. Not coming into your presence with fear. Yes, we need to come into your presence with reverence and trembling, that kind of fear and trembling. But Lord, not the fear that's born out of shame. If we have been justified through Christ, if we have put on Christ like your word says, then that is all taken away. Instead, Lord, I pray that we would relate to you as we would a father, excited to talk to you, knowing that you're excited to talk to us, knowing that you want to bless us, knowing that you want to take care of us, knowing that you want to see us succeed. So, Father, I pray that this would impact our hearts and impact our relationship with you. I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.